Good morning, Arlington Baptist Church. Happy New Year. I pray that this year is a year of blessing in which we all grow together in our appreciation of the Lord's goodness to us. I personally love the new year. It usually starts with a certain excitement. There's a buzz in the air. Every 1st of January represents a new beginning, really, a fresh start, a chance to hit the reset button. And it really is an opportunity to both be better and to do better. In keeping with this optimism, many, many Americans make New Year's resolutions. They run the gamut from the serious to the silly, from the earnest to the half-hearted. When it's all said and done, about 10% of New Year's resolutions are successful. So what sets the good ones apart from the bad ones? A good resolution has to be measurable. You have to be able to track and see your progress. And above all, it has to be realistic. The commitment to lose a few pounds or cut your spending are good resolutions because with the right amount of grit and discipline, those goals can become reality. Personally, I think more interesting than the resolutions people make is why they make resolutions in the first place. I think it boils down to happiness. All of us want to get around the roadblocks that stand between us and the good life, do we not? So as a result, many of us are willing to tolerate a fair amount of pain for the possibility of future gain. Now, that's definitely true of the resolutions I made for myself this year. I invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, and we will start reading at verse 3 in just a minute. Now, these verses are written to Hebrew Christians in the first century. Here in this letter, the author reminds these Christians of their special relationship with God. Since they are God's children, it falls to him to wisely and lovingly order their lives. Now, the way that he does that can be summed up in one word, and that word is discipline. Discipline is how God ultimately gives us his abundant life. Your personal resolution to finish what you started contributes far less to your future happiness than God's commitment to discipline you. Let me repeat that. Your personal resolution to finish what you started contributes far less to your future happiness than God's commitment to discipline you. The Father disciplines us because he is a father to us, his adopted children. This is how he parents us. Now, deep down, I think all of us as Christians, for those of you who are Christians, know your need of discipline. Because through it, the Lord, like a surgeon, cuts us in order to heal us. The psalmist says in one of the psalms, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your law." These verses in Hebrews, though, pose a particular challenge to us living in the time that we are living in, because they go against the grain of how human beings naturally think God should work. It rubs up against our sense of fairness or fair play. We ask ourselves, shouldn't God's children get only blessings without any bruisings? Shouldn't the wicked get only judgment without any joy? Now, before we read unhelpful ideas into this biblical word of discipline, consider that across the canon of the Bible, discipline is a slow, patient process with a long-term goal of maturity in view. It's not primarily punitive or reactionary. It's not like a parent sending their kid to the room in a fit of anger after they did something wrong. God's correction is also not a punishment that has to be endured to somehow offset the sins that you committed so you can finally be welcomed into his fatherly embrace. This morning's text teaches us, the people of God, how to receive God's discipline. Now, each point is one word that begins with the letter R, And the reason I did it this way is if you're anything like me and you have the memory of a goldfish, points that are a single word are actually easier to remember. So the first way to endure God's discipline is to revere in verses 3 to 4. To revere in verses 3 to 4. The second is to remember in verses 5 through 10. The third is to receive in verse 11. And the fourth is to restore in verses 12 through 13. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? We'll read Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 13. This is what God says. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Amen. You may be seated. Before looking at our first point, I want to give you some additional background information that I think is helpful for us to understand this text. Hebrews is written to a church community composed mostly of ethnically Jewish Christians, hence the name Hebrews. It's a common synonym for Jewish. Now, these people lived about a generation after the Lord Jesus was crucified, raised, and ascended into heaven. And as followers of Jesus from this particular background, it has created, they live in a constant tension. Following their resurrected Lord has created hostility between them and the Jewish communities and families that they came from. Now, initially, when these people came to know Christ, they endured everything with joy. Turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, just one page, and we'll read verses 32 through 34. These verses give us a glimpse, a snapshot into the lives of these people when they first came to believe in Christ. Verse 32, but recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So that's the start of their Christian journey. They're on fire with zeal and confidence, and they had this unshakable faith. But time, isolation, persecution, loss of property, and waning influence began to grind down their faith. These verses are addressed to weary people that are in despair over the prospect of their trials and of future trials. Maybe you can relate to them. So let's look down at verse 3 of chapter 12 at our first point, revere. Consider him, The text says, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, he tells them to carefully consider. The word consider is the Greek word that means to add up, to take a full and careful accounting of. Consider the many sufferings of Christ. Consider Jesus in the days of his passion as he hangs on the cross dying. Now, the cross from his birth hovers ominously over everything in the life of our Lord. This is what he was born to do. And as a comfort, the author of Hebrews states this fact, that Jesus, like his suffering people, experienced opposition from sinners. He knows well the shame of being ostracized. He knows the sting of mockery, the despair of loneliness, the silence of God when he prays that his trial would be taken away. And most of all, he knows the judgment of the Father as he languishes on the cross. Isaiah spoke of the Lord Jesus in this way. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, though innocent, Jesus willingly endured all that the Father had prepared for him. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Throughout all the days of his life, the Lord Jesus rejoiced in the Father's plan above and over his hardships. And so the Hebrew Christians on the cusp of receiving additional persecution are told to revere Christ as the example that has gone before them. Now, the example of Jesus and God's command to revere him means two things for us. I want to make that clear. At least two things. First, as bad as your troubles and afflictions might be today, Jesus had it worse. I don't say that to marginalize the hardships that God has allowed into your life. This isn't spiritual gaslighting, whereby realizing Jesus had it worse than you is suddenly supposed to make your hardships disappear. It doesn't and it shouldn't. But it does mean that if Jesus trusted and rejoiced in his Father's will, even as he groaned under the weight of it, then with his help, so can you. Even when you don't have a clear view of what exactly God is up to, you do know the pattern that consistently characterizes the God of the Bible. God works bad things for good. It's simple, but rather inconvenient when you're going right through it. Now, the second takeaway is that God himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus, is no stranger to your affliction. You are not left to yourself in what you are enduring. You have a high priest, Hebrews says, that sympathizes with you, that has experienced the pains in to some extent that you've experienced, and much worse. So he, even now, as you're enduring your trials, is praying for you at the Father's right hand. Some of us are prone to think that since Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, he's seated a bit too high up to care about your troubles. In your difficult marriage, perhaps, or with your wayward children, or that bothersome coworker, or your compulsive addiction to gambling. Now, don't be afraid to bring Jesus down to your human level problems. Because when you see his great care for you, you actually rightly revere him. When you reflect long on Jesus, you're able to more easily spot the ways that he sympathizes with you, the way that he is not a far off Savior, but a near one. This thinking will put the weight of your troubles into perspective. It will cut through the lies of the enemy that you have inadvertently absorbed into your heart about your circumstances. Now, the encouragement to carefully consider Jesus in verse 3 is rooted in the danger of drifting away. The author is trying to do damage control here. He sees their circumstances, the state of their soul, and he's trying to help them. These warnings, exhortations, encouragements are meant to demolish the false conclusions that the Hebrews have built up in their soul. When you experience the unpleasant discipline of the Lord, brothers and sisters, if you stop considering Jesus, you will instead be captivated by your many circumstances and problems. And that will either crush you into hopelessness and despair, or it will push you away from the faith that you think has caused many of these problems. So let me give you a hypothetical example. Let's say, for argument's sake, that the love of money is one of the defining characteristics of your life. Few things may excite you, but the thought of making a quick buck really scratches where you itch. So one day, some Christians from your small group, after noticing your life, pull you aside and gently confront you over your sin problem. As you are listening to them, you begin to see what they see. So much so that it's weighty and discouraging to you to see yourself as money hungry and to see how deep in to this sin you are. At this point, you come to a fork in the road. You either listen to Jesus, who says you cannot serve God and money, and you repent, inviting others into your life to help keep you accountable, or you try to dodge the conviction altogether. Either because the tug of money is too sweet, or because you want to get away from this guilt that is weighing down on your soul. So you start making excuses for your sin. You say to yourself that the $1,000 sports bet from last week was really an investment that unfortunately didn't work out. You tell yourself this lie, in 1,000 lies like them, to dull your guilty conscience, and sooner rather than later, your guilty conscience will move away from the thing that's causing the guilt. It's not hard to see how in this hypothetical scenario, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 is fulfilled. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The painful correction of God in this hypothetical case through difficult conversations can tempt many people to justify themselves and to abandon Christ. Now, the book of Hebrews warns the church against resisting God's discipline. The first exhortation is to revere. Look down at verse 5 for our second exhortation, and that is to remember. Remember the Father's discipline, that the Father disciplines those he loves. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? The question assumes what it's asking. These people have forgotten what the Bible says about how God engages with his sons and daughters. And that's the main reason they're ready to give up. So what does the Bible say about this? The author of Hebrews quotes Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Now, these verses explain their affliction, their challenging circumstances from God's perspective. Their severe persecutions aren't the result of Satan somehow foiling God's plans so that somehow wicked people sneak through and manage to persecute the church. No, God is orchestrating this by using the sinful intentions of his enemies to bless his people. The Bible is unapologetic here when it suggests that the external enemies persecuting the church are all part of God's design to bless his people. One of my favorite authors on this subject, Thomas Watson, writes in his great book, All Things for Good. He says, afflictions are God's medicines to cure the soul of its inordinate loves. When we are pruned, the branches grow more fruitfully. Amen? Now, I want to point something out. Notice what is absent from these verses that we just read. These verses do not say, get over it, chin up, this too shall pass. They are not an invitation to a passive stoicism, an indifference to life's pain. It is also not a call to a foolish positivity that smiles as the world burns all around. Instead, these Christians are told to take seriously their difficult circumstances by tying them to the deliberate and specific love of God for them. Dear Saint, how are you considering the discipline of the Lord in your life? If you are a Christian, you will be disciplined, sometimes harshly and severely for your good. Are you pushing into your Father's care for you as you pass through seasons of singleness or unemployment or infertility or depression? Don't miss out on the good that God aims to bless you with by constantly complaining about your uncomfortable circumstances. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." God intends that who you are as His children might become all the more evident through your trials. When I was in high school, I took a psychology class, and in the unit on child development, we watched an unsettling documentary on feral children. It is a terrible phenomenon that happens when children, either by accident or intentionally, are severely neglected and grow up away from any meaningful human contact. This particular documentary followed around this 11-year-old Ukrainian girl named Oksana. She was born into a family where both parents were chronic alcoholics who on a daily basis drank themselves into unconsciousness. So their one daughter found solace in the company of a pack of dogs that lived in the yard. She ate what the dogs ate, and when the authorities found her about a decade into this neglect, she walked around on all fours and mainly communicated by barking. This was a terrible thing to see. I was at first disturbed at how this little girl lived so far below her dignity as one of God's image bearers. But then the shock and the disturbance quickly turned into anger. The people directly responsible for her neglect were her parents, especially her father. He bore the blame for her degradation by not forming her into a functional human being. Far more disturbing than her unhinged behavior was their hateful neglect. They failed to discipline her for her good, and so they destroyed her life in the process. It is inconceivable, brothers and sisters, that a good father is absent and leaves his children to their own devices. Now, our flawed human parents, and especially our earthly fathers, can greatly influence how we see God. Parents, do you realize that? You have a particular formative function in the lives of your children, whereby in the exercise of your authority in their lives, they begin to have certain notions about what God is like. I pray that you would be a faithful steward of that great responsibility. Some people unknowingly assign to God some of the worst characteristics of flawed human parents, especially if they've had particularly tough upbringings. But God, brothers and sisters, has definitively proven what kind of father He is. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And He's demonstrated that most clearly when, before any of us entered His family, the Father offered up His Son as a sacrifice to reconcile sinners to Himself, to bring sinners from death to life and welcome them into His warm, eternal, fatherly embrace. Now, those of you who are parents, you discipline your children as seems best to you. But you are often wrong, are you not? At times, you're too passive, at times too harsh. But for the most part, your children will grow up to appreciate the ways you've sought to shape their characters and warn them against danger. But our Heavenly Father is not involved in the lives of His children in the way that seems best to Him, with a little asterisk attached that He could get things wrong. He disciplines us according to His perfect infallible wisdom, because he really does know what is good and necessary. And unlike you parents out there, the Lord isn't maturing as a parent as time passes, and he has more practice training and disciplining his children. Unlike you, the Lord doesn't look for help or seek advice from anyone to best care for his children, and he certainly will not ask you how he can best care for you. How helpful is it to go through difficulties believing that God actually intends them for your good? It shatters our unspoken expectation that the children of God are entitled to everything that they want to have in the moment. It puts the emphasis on our Father as the one who is responsible for caring for us as he knows is best every single moment. And it really cuts us down to size as people who could see so very little of what God is up to. It pushes us to trust our Father even when we can't feel his overwhelming love or clearly discern his will. Dear Saint, I want to encourage you to count the fatherly discipline of the Lord through the hardships of your life as a display of his love. You can be sure of his love for you when the troubles of your life are used by him to lead towards holiness. When he gives you the gift of seeing him more clearly, as you hug the cross of Christ a little bit tighter and you long all the more for his heaven. Look down with me to verse 11 for the third way to endure God's discipline. Receive. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The Christian only sees the fruits of God's discipline when he or she makes him or herself willing to be trained by it. That's the qualification here. The reward of the peaceful fruit of righteousness comes to those who fight the natural tendency to rebel against painful discipline. And this is a tendency in all of us. Discipline, we must remember, is never for its own sake. It's all about the direction it is taking us to. And there's always a reward attached to discipline. This is the pattern all over the Bible, but especially noticeable in the story of Israel in the wilderness. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll look at verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Listen to Moses, that great prophet of the Lord, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit explains to Israel why God let millions of people hunger in the wilderness. Look down at verse 15. He says, speaking of the Lord, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know. And then this is what Moses concludes, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. What reason did God have behind this intentionally grueling and painful journey? So that he might do them good in the end. But let me ask you this question. What good did the Lord want to do his people? What could possibly make all their hardships worthwhile? As it happens, Moses tells the people the good, the specific good that the Lord meant to do them in verse 3. He says in Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, "And he humbled you and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." All the difficulties were orchestrated by God to make them know, to teach them that human beings don't live on bread alone. They live truly and fully by the word of God. God is the true sustenance. They would not have known this apart from the Lord letting them hunger and then providing for them in a miraculous and glorious way. Is God's discipline in your life, my dear brother and sister, having its intended effect? Is it shaping your heart slowly but surely to love the Lord and His ways and to hate evil? If that's the case, praise God for His kindness to you. But if God's discipline doesn't lead to a growing hatred of your sin and a growing estimation of God and His Word, that means one of two things is going on. Either you don't belong to God, in which case the difficulties of your life are not used by the Lord for your good because you are not His child. So your hard circumstances are sadly just that, the suffering that comes from life in a very broken world. Now, if that's you, if you are not one of God's children, I'm glad that you're here. Everyone that you've seen up here this morning would love to introduce you to Jesus Christ and to the Father that He makes known. But there's a problem. Between you and God stands a great gulf. There is enmity between you and God because of your sins. You rebel against God, you run from Him. And God, instead of owing you friendship and mercy and kindness, God is obligated, because He is just, to give you judgment. You cannot earn your way back into the good graces of God on your own merits. But God has provided a sacrifice that took your judgment that you deserve, so that all who turn from their sins and believe in Jesus Christ through faith receive everlasting life and have fellowship with God the Father. When you run to Him, you can have God as your Father. And this is not a metaphorical sort of fatherhood. This is God as your spiritual parent. And you will be His child. Jesus Christ will be your Savior. Now, the painful challenges of your life may not change if you become a Christian. But in the capable hands of the Lord, who Jesus makes known, your pain, your sorrow, your affliction is never wasted. Now, there is a second option lodged somewhere between enduring the discipline of God faithfully and not being one of His children at all. This is the place that most of us, myself included, often find ourselves in times of trouble, do we not? It's a place characterized by tunnel vision, an unhealthy focus on the difficulties of life, eyes turned away from Christ, either because of distraction, since our troubles are so big, or because of a cold anger that says God is not worthy of our attention when our lives do not go as planned. The more we live in this swamp of discouragement, dear ones, the more we miss the love of God that surpasses all understanding. To receive the benefits of God's discipline, you must repivot your soul away from a sulky and complaining attitude towards the Lord in trust and contentment. And believe me, that is a very hard thing to do. The question of why me, O God, will slowly give way to a peaceful rest in God's good providence. To faithfully endure His discipline, God calls us to revere, to remember, to receive, and at last He calls us to restore. Look at verses 12 through 13. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. One of the most useful words in the English language, in my humble opinion, is y'all, coined by our southern friends. It does a beautiful job telling everyone that you're talking to a group of people instead of an individual person. At first glance, verses 12 through 13 of Hebrews 12 sounds like personal advice, like a spiritual pep talk you have to give to yourself about how you can improve your spiritual state. But the drooping hands, the weak knees, the crooked paths for your feet are not things you have to iron out in your individual life. These nouns refer to the weak and struggling members of the church that are discouraged under the discipline of the Lord. The your in verses 12 through 13 really should be y'all's. So allow me, I know that's not a word, but allow me to read those two verses with y'all's instead of your, because it helps kind of clarify the meaning of the text. Therefore, verse 12, lift y'all's drooping hands and strengthen y'all's weak knees and make straight paths for y'all's feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. God's, amen. If you are a Christian, this is your personal responsibility as a member of this church to help those in hardship. This is what God wills for your life in this moment. God has charged you and empowered you as his agents of healing for the struggling and the wondering. Now, God's word is your primary tool. Consider that Hebrews 12 comes right after Hebrews 11, the famous hall of faith. Why would the author of Hebrews spend so much ink talking about faithful people persevering through impossible circumstances if he didn't think it would do his hearers and us some spiritual good? Now, take some time this afternoon to read this glorious chapter. These examples are helpful to you as you encourage your discouraged brothers and sisters. The heroes of the faith in this passage are not spiritual superheroes that have nothing to do with us mere mortals. No, in God's goodness, their lives, their struggles, their pains, and their joys were written down for us. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." You don't have to be a trained therapist. You don't have to be an elder or a deacon or a music leader or a small group leader. You don't really have to be a people person to strengthen your weak brothers and sisters. God will do it through you. Draw near to them, gently and prayerfully, and speak to them of God's word and of God's Messiah. And God will bless those efforts. On a personal note, this December, I celebrated God's great kindness to me in being cancer-free for 5 years. It's kind of a big hallmark if you've gone through cancer. And as I thought about those dark days, I remember the many people God used to encourage me. I'll admit, a whole lot of it was really awkward. Between the spontaneous prayer, the really long hugs, the unexpected phone calls. But all of these things together, along with the scripture-saturated text messages, all of these were instruments in God's hand to lift my crushed spirit as he lovingly disciplined me. And brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to be that source of strength and restoration in the lives of your struggling brothers and sisters. I will close with the sweet words of William Cooper. This is a man who lived in the 1700s, friend of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. William Cooper battled severe, unrelenting depression for most of his adult life. He writes in the second paragraph of his famous hymn, "God Moves in Mysterious Ways." He says, "O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you love us too much to leave us as we are. Lord, I pray for my discouraged brothers and sisters, that you would lift them up with the reminders that you are their Father, that you are seeking to bless them even in the midst of hard circumstances. And I pray, Lord, that you would use Arlington Baptist Church to walk alongside the saints who are struggling, to be agents of healing and restoration. We thank you most of all, Lord, for the example of our Lord Jesus, who died for us, who withstood so much beyond what we could ever endure or imagine enduring, but that through his suffering and affliction, you brought the greatest good of all. That is, you raised him from the dead, and now you welcome sinners into your warm embrace. We thank you for him, and we bless you in his name. Amen.